Luke chapter 19. I was blessed today. I was sitting in the back there and I was kind of looking around and I was noticing that, you know, all the pews aren't completely full, but they all had folks in them, and there wasn't any empty pews at all. And I'm blessed. God's blessing our church. Amen. Seeing some growth. Praise the Lord. All right. Luke chapter 19, and we'll read verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou dost not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou thy money into the bank, that it, at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your so many blessings in our lives. We can't begin to count them all. Thank you, Lord, for salvation, for going to the old rugged cross and paying our awful sin debt for us. And Lord, we pray that now that you would just bless this time, may it be profitable for your kingdom and profitable in our lives and our spiritual Christian lives, Lord, that we might be more conformed to your image. And Lord, we pray that you would help me now to speak clearly just what you want said. And Lord, I pray that if there's something you don't want said, help me to leave that off. And Lord, I pray that you fill me now with your Spirit and control everything I say, and control the ears of the listeners as well. Lord, help us to listen attentively to the preaching of your word now. This is a very important time, Lord. Help us to lay aside the cares and worries of the week and focus in on your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to call your attention, by the way, this is another one of Jesus' parables, but I'd like to call your attention especially to verse 13. He said, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. That's kind of the title of the message today, occupy till I come. Now, I've been preaching a series of messages on the rapture, and last week I preached a message on what should be our reaction or our response to the fact that Jesus is coming back again soon. And we didn't get very far. We just got through point one. But I want to kind of continue on with that thought today as we looked at this parable. And we see, I believe, that principle taught here in this parable. Now, there are actually two things that Jesus is teaching from this parable. And I'll just, one of them, we're only going to focus in on one of them, but one of them is that in regard to the citizens, if you notice there, not a lot is said about that, but he does in verse 14, he mentions there, he says, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then again later on, the last verse, he says, but those mine enemies, this is talking about the same group of people now, the citizens, but those mine enemies which would not have, not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And so, there's these citizens, as they're called, and that represents the Jewish nation as a whole rejecting their king, which we know he did. They crucified him, and they rejected him. And there was a price to pay for that, and they've been paying that price for about 2,000 years now. There's been so much persecution of the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years. Certainly, we ought not be involved in that in any way. We should love them and be concerned for them, pray for them. We're told to pray for Israel. But nonetheless, it has happened. And most recently, the great Holocaust that took place during the Second World War. The extermination of, 6 million Jews, I think. And it's gone on for 2,000 years, and it's going to get even worse during the tribulation time, and we won't go into that. But anyway, so that's one of the meanings here of this parable. The second meaning has to do with the servants, and that's what we're going to focus in on today. So there were 10 servants, and they were all given a pound, which was an amount of money, and they were told by the king to occupy till he comes back. And so that's what we want to kind of focus on today, that term, that phrase, occupy till I come. In other words, you know, a lot of folks, when they read this, they think, well, that means you just, we're waiting for our Lord Jesus to come back, and we're the servants, of course. The Lord Jesus is the King. He's coming back. And while we are waiting for him to return, we're to just occupy the place of Christian authority, so to speak, in the world today. No, that's not what it's talking about. The word occupy there actually means to turn a profit, to turn a profit. And as we see the context of the parable, we see that's very true. The king expected each of these servants to turn a profit from what was given to them. And then the result of that, we see that in verse 13, and then the result of that, we read in verses 16 through 24, the rewards are given out. The one servant that took his 1 pound and invested it somehow and and gained 10 more. He reported that to the king, and the king said that he was a faithful servant, and faithful over a very little, and he would have authority over 10 cities. And so the second came, and same thing, was only 5 this time, that he didn't do quite as well. But he was also rewarded for his efforts. And then the third one came. I don't know about the other 7. Didn't tell us about them. But the third one came, and he just wrapped it up in a napkin and keep it safe. And he was rebuked severely for what he had done. And his one that he had been given, the 1 pound that had been given, was taken from him, given to the one that had the 10. So there we have the story, the parable, and it all points to the rewards that are awaiting us as the servants of God, who is our King. He is our King, and we are His servants. We will be rewarded one day for what He has given us. Now, the pounds represent the things He's given us, the gifts He's given us, the spiritual gifts, and all the blessings and benefits that God has given. Has God given you any blessings? Huh? How many of you would say, yes, God has given me some blessings? Amen. Okay, we all say that, can't we? And so what are we doing with the blessings that God has given us? Are we going to turn a profit with the blessings that God has given us? And we could cover all kinds of different things with that. We're going to just zero in on a few today. But I want you to turn, first of all, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me and read this with me. This is going to be the scene when we're given our rewards for faithfulness to God, for what He has given us and what we've done with it, with the benefits that He has given us. And so that's described here in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. So let's read that together. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Now you know what a husbandry is. That's somebody who's a steward of God's affairs or God's property. A husbandry is taking care of God's things for a while. And so that is our job. And then verse 10 it says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, the Apostle Paul says, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And make no mistake about that. Christ is our foundation. We're not going to build anything. We're not going to turn any kind of a profit for God unless Christ is our foundation. That's where it all starts, see. And so let's read on here. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So this is not a judgment for our sin. That was all judged on the cross and on the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be judged for our sin. Amen? Isn't that great? But we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for what we have done with the things that God has given us, whether it be gifts, whether it be monetary things, whether it be talents, whatever it be, God has given us many, many benefits, many, many things. What are we doing with those things for God? And that's what we're going to be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ. And even those who have not done a thing for God, they're not going to have any rewards. As it says here, that if any man's work shall be burned, in other words, it's going to be tried by fire. The works are going to be tried by fire, and if they don't hold up, they're going to be burned. They're going to be worthless, in other words, and there will be no reward for that person given. Much like the one servant who hid the pound in the napkin and didn't do anything with it, you see. So what we want to do today is we want to talk about these 10 pounds, kind of use that as a kickoff point. And what are these 10 pounds? What are these things that, some of these things that God expects of us in this life that we will be rewarded for according to how we accomplish those things in this life, according to what we do in this life with what God has given us? What are some of those things? Well, we're just going to talk about a few of them. There are many of them. But we'll talk about some things that actually make reference to the second coming of Christ and kind of a takeoff from what we were talking about last week, because one of those things last week we talked about, of course, is faithfulness to the house of God. And that's something that God expects us to do in this day and age. And we will be rewarded, or we will have a loss of rewards, depending upon how faithful we were to the house of God, to the church, you see. And so that is one thing. But we want to look at some other things today. The first thing we want to look at today is how faithful are we being to love the brethren and all men? How faithful are we in our love? If you'll turn in the book of 1 Thessalonians to chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, we'll look at a verse there and see how this ties in with the second coming of Christ. Excuse me for a minute, I'm starting to get a cold, I guess. First Thessalonians, chapter 3, and starting in verse 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So we see that this is in reference to the fact that Jesus is coming back again, and something that we are to do in the meantime. We are to increase and abound in love. We spent quite a bit of time preaching a whole series of messages on love on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a while back. And I hope we learned something from those things. I hope that helped with that. And the last verse is kind of the key verse of that chapter. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. And, you know, excuse me. Jesus said that love is the new commandment, the New Testament commandment, you might say, and it is the greatest commandment, the command to love. much of the book of 1 John is all about loving the brethren. It just sort of emphasized over and over again throughout that book. And by the way, it's mentioned. It's really emphasized throughout the whole New Testament. I checked this out. There's not one New Testament book that does not talk about love, agape love. It is a very important New Testament thing in our lives. We are to increase and abound in love. What does it mean to increase in love? Well, that's a pretty good translation, actually. It means a strong, compelling process. Does anybody here feel like you've really arrived in the realm of love? I mean, you're there. I think we'd all have to shake our head no, wouldn't we? Yeah. We know we're not. You see, we're plagued by this and tainted by this old sinful nature, aren't we? And it holds us back. And appreciate Derek's message today. Boy, I tell you, that really hit home, didn't it? Our greatest enemy, this old flesh. And that's what will keep us from loving one another like we ought to. But the point here about this word is that we are to be growing in love. If we're not to be sitting still. In other words, we ought to love one another more than we did a year ago. And I hope you do. I hope that we have a love bond in our church that's stronger than it was a year ago. And I think sometimes when we see people going through some struggles and some hard times, it does help us to draw closer to people. We pray more for them, and I think that helps to build our love for each other. But we're to be increasing. It's a strong, compelling process that we are. We're to be working hard, in other words, at growing in our love one for another and toward all men. And then the word abound, that's a word that simply means, it's kind of like your cup is running over, you know, it's just, you're just bubbling over with it, you know. You've got more than what you can contain. That's our goal. That's where we're to be, as we are increasing in love, that's where we ought to be heading. To the point where we're just bubbling over with love for one another. Amen? You feel that way? Yeah. That's how it should be. And with and love for our fellow man. A second pound, if you please, that I'd like us to look at is, we are to be faithful. By the way, if you notice the word in verse 17 there, when the servant that had done the best, see what it says there about him. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little. So we're to be faithful to love the brethren and all men. Also, we're to be faithful to live separated lives in this world. That's not easy to do. I understand. Let's look at Titus chapter 2 now. Titus chapter 2. I believe there will be rewards given for how well we increase and abound in love one toward another. I believe there will be rewards given for how faithful we are to live separate from sin. Now, the sin itself will not be judged, but how faithful we are to live separate from sin. Titus 2, starting with verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, a reference to the rapture, the second coming of Christ. And as we look for that blessed hope, we are to live in this way, denying ungodliness, worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is a little sideline here. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible to prove that Jesus Christ is in fact God. I mean, it just says it, doesn't it? This comes right out and says it. The glorious appearing of the great God. Amen? And our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at a few words here quickly. And there's kind of a list given here. Ungodliness, worldly lust, soberly, righteously, godly. We want to look at those words briefly and just get their, try and get their full impact for us. The word ungodliness there has been defined by Adam Clark's commentary. He says that all things contrary to God, whatever would lead us to doubt his being, deny any of his essential attributes, his providence or government of the world, and his influence on the souls of men. Everything also which is opposed to his true worship, theoretical. Thank you. I got it. Theoretical and practical atheism, deism, and irreligion in general. So, you know, in other words, are anything that would deny God, who God is, and we would, you know, not really realize who God really is. And then worldly lusts, what is that referring to? Again, Clark defines that this way. Such desires, affections, and appetites as men are governed by who have their portion in this life and live without God in the world. Gluttony, drunkenness, lasciviousness, anger, malice, revenge, together with immoderate love of riches, power, and fame. And I think that's a pretty good definition of that. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man the love of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now it says that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So what does it mean to deny these things? Well, Brown in his commentary, I've been reading commentaries as you can tell, he says this, that this is in the, I'll give you a little quick Greek lesson here, in the aorist tense, this verb is in the aorist tense, which means that it is a point in time. And so Brown says, it expresses denying once for all. We deny worldly lusts and we withhold our consent from them when we refuse the delight which they suggest and act to which they solicit us, nay, tear them up by the roots out of our soul and our mind. And so denying both ungodliness and denying worldly lust. In other words, we just need to come to the place where we say, you know, that's not me. I'm not doing that. I'm not of this world, and I'm not doing that. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe what the Bible says about God. I'm going to live above this world. I'm not going to live like this world lives. You know, maybe everybody else, there are a lot of other Christians around that are living like the world. I'm not doing that. I'm going to live and do what the Bible says. I will deny all worldly lusts. Amen? That's what he's talking about here. So let's look at the next word. Soberly. We're to live soberly. What does that mean? Well, right away we think, well, okay, we shouldn't go out and get drunk. Well, that's not actually what it means. That's good too, though. The word soberly simply means that our passions are under control. We live in a day and age where passions control people's lives, period. Even a lot of Christians. You know that? Just whatever feels good is what controls their life. Instead of taking up the Word of God and following what God's Word says, it's what they feel. See? The passions. Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, which speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, uses a word called temperance. The word temperance means about the same thing. Self-control. Passions under control. The word temperance is used again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, when it speaks about the things that we're to add to our faith and so on. And one of those things is temperance, self-control. We're to get our passions under control. What passions are we talking about? Well, maybe the passion of anger. We're to get the passion. Anger is a passion. And we're to get that under control. You say, well, that feels good. It doesn't matter if it feels good or not. It's ungodly. We need to get it under control. See? You say, haven't you ever been angry? Yeah, I have been. I'll admit it. I had to come to the altar. Well, quite a few times, in fact, over that. Until I really began to realize this is sin. I've got to deal with it in my life. I decided I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deny worldly lusts. I'm going to be sober. I'm going to control my passion of anger. And I set out to do that. I think I do that most of the time now. You know, an alcoholic always got to be careful, right? He's got to never take it for granted that he's cured. He's always got to be careful. Somebody that has a besetting sin, whether it's anger or whatever it is, some passionate sin that he's got, he's going to have it the rest of his life. Let's face it. Never going to get over it completely, but you can get it under control. See, that's the whole point. Passions under control. Lust, same thing. Sensual desires, pornography, all that kind of stuff. You know, yeah, it's there. It's a temptation, but you can get it under control. You're a Christian. You have the power to do that by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You can get it under control. Passions under control. Live soberly. Some folks have a problem with greed.
the passion of greed. They just want more and more and more. Well, you can get that under control. Live soberly.
Some folks have a problem with fear and worry and are paranoid about everything. That's a passion too. But you can get that under control. You live soberly. Let's go on to the next word there. The word righteously. What does that mean? Well, it says it simply means always doing right to God and or for God and to man. Always doing right, both negatively and positively. In other words, never doing anything negative to another human being. Something you won't do, you don't do something to somebody else that you wouldn't want them to do to you. Just keep that in mind. And positively. That means, like Derek was saying, there's a principle of replacement. You know, quit being angry and bitter and have malice and all that kind of stuff. Instead, be kind. You see? That's the positive thing in our living righteously. Godly. Godly just simply means Christ-like. Being like the Lord Jesus. You know, you ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? How would Jesus think about this? That'll keep us straight on the right track, won't it? Yeah. Then it goes on to say, in this present world. That's the tough part. Philippians 2:15 says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. I got to tell you something. We live in a sewer. Anybody know that? I mean, spiritually. We live in a sewer. How does that make you feel? And it's stinky, huh? It's tough to do these things when you live in a sewer, but we're expected to do it, and we will be rewarded one day for how well we do it. You see, I have a sewer pump that I hate. I was kidding around with my wife yesterday, and she wanted me, I think it was Friday, she wanted me to peel potatoes. I hate peeling potatoes. I said, that's about the third worst thing I like doing. You know. But I peeled the potatoes anyway. And what's the other things? I said, well, washing dishes is one step lower than that. You know, I hate washing dishes. When I was a kid, I used to do anything I could to get out of washing dishes. I used to make my mom and family so mad at me because I'd head to the bathroom every time it was time to wash the dishes, you know. You know, I think the potatoes might have been fourth thing, because the next thing down was changing a dirty diaper. I haven't done much of that either. I try to avoid that. Or maybe that was right on the equal plane with working on the sewer pump. I'm not sure. It's that same kind of thing, you know. And anyway, I remember one time I was working on a sewer pump. I think that crazy thing blew up in my face. I mean, you can't imagine anything worse than that. I mean, you know, I don't know if I had my mouth open or not. I probably did. It was in my eyes. It was in my hair. It was on my face. It was all over my clothes. I was soaked with it.
Anybody smelling it yet?
One day I did.
I walked like this to the house.
I got up on the porch, opened the door a little bit. I said, "Girls, go hide somewhere. I'm taking off all my clothes." And I stripped all the way down, right there on the porch, and headed for the shower. You know what? We live in a sewer. We need to be careful we don't bring our sewer in the house. We don't bring it home with us. Parents? Amen? Huh? You leave it outside. And then after, we need to get cleaned up as fast as possible. By the way, when I went through the house, I ran for the shower. I didn't do anything, but I was going to go take a shower right now. You know, that's what we need to do. We need a shower. We need to confess our sins. For He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. We need to get cleaned up as quick as we can. We live in the sewer. It's going to get on us, folks. And we need to deal with it every day. We need to keep it out of our homes. We need to get cleaned up as quick as possible. It's easy for us to criticize others. We could talk about how worldly the church is that's down the street or over in Clascana or over in Longview. But we're not going to do that. We're talking about our church here. You and me. Be easy for us to think, we're talking about the pew next to us, pew behind me, or the pew in front of me. No, we're talking about your pew. Be easy for us to think, boy, this is for that guy sitting next to me in church. No, it's for the guy sitting where you're sitting. That's what it's for. We all have to face God. You know, why are we want to judge others? Everybody's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Every Christian's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. There's no sense in us judging others. Let's judge ourselves. That's what the Bible tells us to do. So often we hear a very convicting sermon. We think to ourselves, man, I sure hope so-and-so was listening. Well, maybe me and me needs to listen. Yeah. Not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Makes it personal. We need to be faithful. We need to be faithful to live separate from sin. We need to be faithful also to be patient and long-suffering. I'm running out of time. I'll have to go quick on this point. Turn over to James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. James 5, 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. There it is again. Behold, the husbandman which waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth hath long patience for it until he receive the early and let it rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The word patient in the New Testament usually refers to being long-suffering and enduring. Enduring suffering. There's a key to that. How do we endure on and on and on suffering? How do we do that? Ongoing suffering. How do we make that work? He says there, be ye also patient, establish your hearts. That is the key to it right there, to have an established heart. You will endure if you have an established heart. The psalmist makes that quite clear in Psalm 57, verse 7. He says, my heart is fixed, O Lord, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. No matter what happens, he will sing and give praise because his heart is fixed. Also in Psalm 112, verse 7, it says, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. No matter what happens, he's going to endure. No matter how difficult it becomes, no matter how long the long suffering lasts, he's going to endure. And the reason he's going to endure is because his heart is fixed. His heart is established on God. I think a couple of great examples of this is given in the book of Job. We won't take time to turn there. I'll just read the verses to you. But in Job chapter 2, verse 5, Satan is before the throne of God and he is accusing Job. And he says, but put forth, this is after Job had lost all his possessions. He lost his children. He lost everything but his health. And now Satan says, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. What did Satan want Job to do? Curse God to his face. That's what he was after. Then look down at verse 9. Oh, this is so sad. But Satan was using his wife to accomplish that. For she said, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. That's exactly what Satan wanted him to do. See, the difference between Job and his wife, and I'm going to read the next verse to you in a minute, what Job's response was. But the difference between Job and his wife, her heart was not fixed. Okay. She, in her defense, she had suffered like Job up to this point. She lost her 10 children too. She lost all her security too. I mean, Job was the wealthiest man around. But he lost it all. So she lost her all hers too. So, in her defense, I can understand. And not only that, now she sees her husband suffering terribly with these boils. It's kind of typical. A wife will jump to the husband's defense when she sees him suffering. She wants to do something. So, anyway. But nonetheless,
she did not endure. And the reason she didn't is because her heart wasn't fixed. But look what happened with Job. Job was a different story. In verse 10 it says, "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." How was Job able to do that? Endure that. And then it went on, and his so-called three friends came to comfort him, and they just accused him of all kinds of things. It just got worse. How was Job able to endure all this? We find that in chapter 13, verse 15, we have a little key to this. For Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." His heart was fixed on trusting God no matter what. No matter how bad it got, no matter how tough it was, no how much it hurt, no matter how grieved he was over his losses, didn't matter. His heart was fixed. He was going to trust in the Lord no matter what. We've had some hard things in our church. Some folks have suffered a lot. Some folks are suffering right now. You know what will make the difference for them? If their heart is fixed. If their heart is fixed, they'll endure. They'll make it through. They will. That's the secret. That's the secret. I almost weep every time I think about what Tyler and Jill and their family went through. Twice now, losing a baby. They've got a little cemetery up by their house. Two little babies in the grave there. But I know something about Tyler and Jill. I knew they were going to make it. Maybe sometimes you didn't know if you were going to make it or not. But I knew you were going to make it. And I knew you were going to make it because I knew your heart was fixed on the Lord. You trusted in the Lord no matter what. Any of you folks that are going through troubles right now, I know some of you are, I know. I want to tell you something. You're going to make it. You're going to make it if your heart is fixed, trusting the Lord. Well, there's a lot of other things we could talk about today, but we're out of time. Did somebody mess with that clock back there? All right. Well, we're going to quit. But you know what? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be rewarded for how well we do with some of these things. How well we love one another and others. How faithful we are in resisting sin. And how faithful we are in being steadfast. Patient, long-suffering, staying in there, hanging in there, will be rewarded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so great love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the shelter in the time of storm. Yeah, Lord, I know many of us have gone through some stormy times in our lives. I think about my own little daughter, Heather, and the stormy time that we went through there. My wife and I, we wept and we wept and we wept. And we hoped and we prayed. And you took her. But our heart was fixed, Lord. and we made it through. Not because we're great people, just because of you, Lord. We trusted you. We trusted that you always know best. We're leaning on the everlasting arms, and you got us through. Lord, I'm so grateful for your peace that you give and your help in times of trouble. Lord, I pray that for those that are here today that are suffering and going through hard times, Father, I pray that you would uphold them and encourage them. Be a rock to them. Be a shelter to them today. Lord, help us to increase in our love for one another and abound in that love. Help us, Lord, to, though we, yes, do live in the sewer of this world, help us to live godly lives, pleasing to you, holy lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.